Well, we are continuing the sermon series in Revelation chapter 1. We look at a prologue, some things we need to get straight as we did last week before we really dive into the text line by line. And if you've read the book of Revelation, you probably realized at some point that it is very easy to become bogged down in the details. What is the identity of the 24 elders before the throne of God? Who are the two witnesses that will be killed by the Antichrist? Will the capital city of the Antichrist be Rome, or will it be Babylon? What is the meaning of this mysterious number, 666? Well, as we approach our study, I want to work really hard to avoid that trap of detailed distraction. Sadly, and tragically, I think many people studying the book of Revelation focus more on the person of the Antichrist than they do the person of Jesus Christ. And in the process, they miss the big picture and the fundamental message that we see in the book. Now, those questions that I asked are not unimportant, and I will certainly address those when we get to them, but they pale in comparison to the overall message of the book of Revelation. So let's go for the big picture today and seek the biblical place of the message of the book of Revelation. I want to spend some time this morning giving you a connection to the book of Revelation with the rest of God's revealed word, and maybe more importantly, to try to supply the proper, what I would call, relevance foundation. We have a lot of talk in the church about relevance, relevance, relevance. The church isn't relevant anymore, and it's got to be relevant to modern day, and it's got to be relevant to my life, and the church just isn't anymore, so we're going to stop going and all of that. Many people think that the book of Revelation is irrelevant for our life today, and I want to share with you my disagreement with that particular position. But first, I want to look at Revelation's relation to Genesis. As the book of Genesis is the foundation of God's written word, the book of Revelation is the capstone. So we've got the beginning, or the foundation, and we've got the capstone, and the whole structure must stand on the foundation of the book of Genesis and be displayed in its whole perfection in its headstone, or the capstone. We saw last week in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for us. And these two books, Genesis and Revelation, might be the most important ones of all. And is it no small wonder that the great enemy of God's truth has directed most of his intense attacks against Genesis and Revelation, denying the historicity of Genesis and the understandable nature of Revelation? And we think back of most of the attacks against Christianity and even Judaism and the Bible and our faith has come against the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation. All the way back in the early days, as people were trying to say, there is no God. There is no God. We don't want any personal accountability, any personal responsibility. We don't want to believe in sin. We want to live however we want. And if there's no God, then there is no right and wrong. There is no judgment, no heaven, no hell, and I can just do whatever I want. So we got to get rid of God. Let's come up with another theory as to how it is we all got here. Oh, let's say we were evolved over hundreds of billions and billions and billions of years, and it's all just a big cosmic accident, so we can live however we want. That is the work of Satan, seeking to destroy the historicity of the book of Genesis. And that Revelation is absolutely fantasy, unbelievable, incomprehensible, no relevance to our life at all. And that just proves that this whole Bible thing is worthy for the dustbin of history. That's what they say. But with neither creation nor consummation, neither beginning nor ending, all that we have left is an existential present, and that is the emphasis of modern philosophy and pagan religion. But truly, I believe that men and women today urgently need to regain a true perspective of God's creative and redemptive process in the world. People need a sense of history, of prophecy, of time and eternity, of meaning and purpose. But we could say, like little Bo Peep, they don't know where to find it. They don't know where to find meaning and purpose, time and eternity, history, prophecy. We don't know where to go to find these things. But truly, we find those things in Genesis and the book of Revelation. And thus, in a very real sense, the book of Revelation is the sequel to the book of Genesis. They constitute the Alpha and the Omega of God's written word, the book of beginnings, and the book of unveilings and consummation. I've given to you an insert in your bulletin that kind of compares Genesis to Revelation, and I had no idea how to present this to you, so I just made a copy of it and put it in your bulletin. But you may not have made these connections, so I'm just going to read through them very quickly. You have this piece of paper, you can save it in your Bible and refer to it whenever you want, to show there is tremendous connection between the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation. Up at the top in the left, in the probationary world, that is before the sin of Adam and Eve, we compare to the eternal world in the book of Revelation. We see a division of light and darkness in Genesis. There's no more night in Revelation. A division of the land and sea in Genesis, no more sea in Revelation. The rule of the sun and the moon, no need of the sun and the moon in Revelation. First heavens and earth finished. In Revelation, we have a new heaven and a new earth forever. Man in a prepared garden, man in a prepared city. A river flowing out of Eden, a river flowing out of God's throne. A tree of life in the middle of the garden, a tree of life throughout the city. We see gold in the land in Genesis 2. We have gold in the city in Revelation 21. Delium and onyx stone in Genesis. All kinds of precious stones in Revelation. God walking occasionally in the garden with Adam and Eve in 3:8 of Genesis. God dwelling with His people in Revelation. The Spirit energizing creation. The Spirit inviting all to Himself in Revelation. A bride formed for her husband. A bride, the church, adorned for her husband in Revelation. The garden is accessible to the liar. In Genesis, in Revelation, the city is closed to all liars. Man in God's image in Genesis, man in God's presence in Revelation. Man is a probationer in 2:7. Before he sinned, man is an heir in 21:7 in Revelation. And then the cursed world after the sin of Adam and Eve, and the redeemed world in Revelation. The ground is cursed in Genesis, no more curse in Revelation. Daily sorrow in Genesis, no more sorrow in Revelation. Sweat on the face, no more tears in Revelation. Thorns and thistles in Genesis, no more pain in Revelation. Eating herbs of the field, eating 12 kinds of fruit in Revelation. Returning to the dust in Genesis, no more death in Revelation. The covering of their bodies with skins in Genesis, fine linen, white and clean in Revelation. Satan was opposing them in Genesis. Satan is banished in Revelation. Kept from the tree of life in Genesis. Access to the tree of life in Revelation. Banished from the garden in Genesis. Free to enter the city in Revelation. The Redeemer is promised in Genesis. Redemption accomplished in Revelation. They only did evil continually in the book of Genesis. In Revelation, there's nothing that defiles. We see the seed of the woman in 3:15 of Genesis. He is shown as the root and the offspring of David in Revelation. The cherubim, the angels, guarding the Garden of Eden. And in Genesis, the angels are inviting. You see the connection between Genesis and Revelation. That Genesis is the beginning and Revelation is the capstone. The capstone, the headstone of all of this revelation of God's Word. They are connected. And if you take those two away, you take away most of what we believe as Christians. On that list I've given you is probably, there's certainly a sermon on every single line. But I chose not to do a sermon on every single line because we wouldn't get to the book for another year. But anyway, you see the relevance and the connection between Revelation and the book of Genesis. That's why Satan is trying to destroy both in his attacks. So there is a connection. That's why Revelation is so important. If we get rid of Revelation, you've got all of the stuff in Genesis that we are desperately wanting to see a conclusion or a redemption. How does it all work out? How does it play out? Is that just the end of it? In Genesis, no, we have the book of Revelation to tell us at one day it'll all be turned around. Let me quickly go through and answer the question, why is it relevant? Why is the book of Revelation relevant? And can this extraordinary book at the end of the Bible belong in what seems to be a different world? Does it have anything to do with the practical realities of life in the 21st century? Anything at all? It seems so strange. But from the outset, the book of Revelation claims to have been written not for the benefit of the majority of the church, but for all. And not for its own time alone, but for the church in all ages. Like the entire Bible, it speaks today. It speaks today. And the relevance is really claimed in the title. The relevance is claimed in the title. The title tells us that the book is written to all Christians everywhere of every age. It is written as a revelation of Jesus Christ given to His servants. Notice what it says in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show His servants the things which must shortly take place. He gave it to show His servants. His servants. If you are one who serves God, then this book is for you. It was written for you. To show you something and to reveal something to you. If you are not a servant of Christ, then this book will not make much sense to you. I'll try to do my best, but you need the Holy Spirit in understanding the book of Revelation. It is given to His servants, and it is one of the strongest reasons to anchor down our understanding that the title of the book is the revelation of Jesus Christ for us. The revelation of Jesus Christ, it is for us, His servants. He says it in verse 1. He says it again in chapter 22, verse 6, that it is written for His servants to show them what must take place. And I do have to say, as I mentioned last week, I think a great disservice is done by editors of the Bible who have entitled this book The Revelation of St. John the Divine. First, that's wrong. That's just flat out wrong. It is not about John, the apostle, being revealed. Not about that. So that title is wrong. It is not about John's personal revelation of what he thought was going to happen. It wasn't his revelation. So to call it the revelation of St. John the Divine really distracts us from what is truly important. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ. The second thing is the relevance is claimed in the greeting. Although John tells us that the message is for Christ's servants in general, the greeting, he said, in that greeting, he says in particular, it is to the seven churches of Asia Minor. He says in verse 4, I, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia Minor. The entire book actually is a letter to all of these seven churches with a specific smaller portion of the letter to each church. So each church got more than just a little segment of chapter 2 and 3. They got the whole book. They got the whole book of Revelation. It is a message to all Christians as he communicates to all of us without any distinction whatsoever. Its beginning and ending establish it in the same category as the letters of Paul and Peter, James and Jude, written to situations in the early church, yet containing apostolic truth intended by God for all ages. Revelation is no mere appendix to the collection of letters in the New Testament. We have to get that in our mind. It's not just an add-on for the curious about the future. It is, in fact, the last and greatest of the letters, as comprehensive as Romans and lofty as Ephesians, as practical as James and Philemon. It is the letter to the Asians and is relevant to the modern world as any of the letters in the New Testament. Its relevance also is claimed in the opening scene, the passage I read earlier to you, which shows the risen Lord Jesus Christ, high and exalted on the throne, looking as a flame of fire coming out of his eyes and his glory brighter than the brightest sun. That is the image of the opening scene, which in a powerful way reveals that Jesus Christ is alive. John sees him and spends some time with him in all of his majestic glory. The great truth and hope of resurrection is verified in the opening scene that I read to you earlier in verses 9 through 18. When John saw the Lord Jesus Christ and heard his own words. Now, remember, John had seen Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration in his glory, but that was for a pretty brief few moments. He saw that. And this is for a much longer duration. And this scene of Jesus in all of his glory that John sees, and the voice of many waters and the thundering and all of that, is relevant for us for several reasons. The first reason is Jesus, in those verses, identifies himself as divine. He tells us who he is, specifically in verse 8. I am Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. If you didn't know, Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. He says, I am Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In verse 11, he says, I am Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. In verse 17, he says again, do not be afraid, I am the first and I am the last. And you might be thinking, okay, so what does that mean? Why is that significant? Well, it's very significant because of this verse and some other verses around Isaiah chapter 44, and this one in verse 6. Thus says Yahweh, that's his name, the name of God. Thus says Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And if you read Isaiah 42 through 46, you will read something very similar to that at least 8 times. I am the first, I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. First and last, beginning and end, Alpha and the Omega. There is none other than, as Isaiah records in 44:6, Yahweh. So what do we have? We have God the Father claiming to be Alpha and the Omega, first and last, and there is no other. Right? We have, in the book of Revelation, Jesus, God the Son, claiming to be, I am Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, in several different places. So, what is Jesus saying? Well, what he is saying is that he is divine. As God the Father says, apart from me or besides me, there is no God. I am the first and I am the last. Jesus says, I am the first and I am the last. What does that mean? Jesus is claiming to be divine. He's claiming to be God the Son, God in the flesh. Now, there's one way you can work this out logically, as the Jehovah's Witnesses do. If you have ever had a Jehovah's Witness person knock on your door, and if you bring this passage up to them, they've got one response, and it sounds logical, but it's not. They will say to you, oh, I see, because, of course, they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They will say, there must be two firsts and two lasts. How does that sound? Well, see, Isaiah says, or God, the Father says in Isaiah, I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no other. Jesus comes along in Revelation and says, I am the first and I am the last. What they're saying is, okay, well, there must be two firsts and two lasts. And I've said to them on my doorstep, okay, let's count from 1 to 10. Would you say that 1 is the second first and 10 is the second last? Can you have two firsts and two lasts? No, 1 is the first, 10 is the last. If we're counting from 1 to 10, 1 cannot be the second first. And so their whole thing is blown out of the water. It is relevant in the open scene because Jesus is claiming straight up that he is God the Son, that he is divine, that he is God in the flesh, so that he could save us from our sins and die on the cross for us, and that God the Father would be satisfied with his sacrifice so that we could be satisfied, that God is satisfied, so we don't have to work for it and earn our salvation, just believe and trust. That's why it's important. Second, the second reason this portion of Scripture is so relevant to us is that he reveals his glory, affirming his eternal sovereign royalty. This is the first recorded visualization of the actualized fulfillment of what the angel Gabriel said to Mary. In Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and 33, we read this story at Christmas all the time. "And he will be great," Gabriel says. "And he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And now John sees it. Sees Jesus in that place. "Of his kingdom there will be no end, and this king is high and exalted and mighty and radiant like God himself. And I fell at his feet dead," just like Isaiah did in chapter 6 when he saw God. It affirms his eternal sovereign royalty. He is king. And John saw that. The third thing is, it affirms his death and his resurrection. Notice what he says there in verse 18. "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." So that's the next question you ask the Jehovah's Witness on your doorstep. When you say, "Well, who is the first and the last then?" And they will say, "Oh, that's Jehovah God." Okay, so who is the one talking here in Revelation 1? "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, first and last." Oh, that's Jehovah God, of course. Verse 18, "I am he who lives, and I was dead." So when did God the Father die and come back to life? And they say, well, if we go back to Jeremiah 22, you say, no. 1:18. You answer me that first before we go somewhere else. And that's what they do. They just keep jumping around the Bible until you say, "Get off my porch." But that's what you do. We're staying in 1:18. You explain to me, when did God the Father die? Come back to life. And they go, well, who died and came back to life? Jesus did. Jesus affirms his death and resurrection, that he conquered it. And now he is Lord over death and over Hades. And John is an eyewitness of that glory, and it's so encouraging for us and for the early saints who didn't see Jesus after his death, after his resurrection. Remember, only about 500 saw him alive. What about all of the other saints through all of history say, "You know, I believe these guys, but you know, I didn't see him because I'm over here in Greece. I'm in Rome. I never saw Jesus alive. These guys did. I wonder if he's really alive. Could it be true that they stole the body, as the chief priest said? I really need to know. Because, you know, if Jesus is not alive, my faith is in vain. If he's still dead, then God the Father was not satisfied with that sacrifice. I'm still in my sins here, and I'm going to hell. I need a Savior really bad. I need to know this one is alive." And so the book of Revelation, this letter comes along, and John says, I saw him. And not only is he alive, he is glorious. And he is king on his throne forever and ever. It affirms that the death and the resurrection is true. Fourth, it also affirms that the revelation is from Jesus' own mouth. He is speaking it, therefore it's true. And if you come to a part, and we talked about this in the Sunday school class this morning, if you come to the part of the Scripture and you just say, "You know what, I think that is not true," basically what you're saying is Jesus Christ is a liar. And if you believe that Jesus is a liar, that means he's a sinner. If you believe that Jesus is a liar and a sinner, you're believing in the wrong Jesus. You need to believe in the real Jesus, because the Jesus you're believing in can't save you, because that Jesus doesn't exist. It is from his own mouth, and therefore it is true. And if I don't believe it, if I disagree with it, I am wrong. Simple as that. I need to confess and repent and believe. Fourth thing is that the relevance is demonstrated in the letters. If you jump ahead to chapter 2 in this great drama, considering a portion of the letters to the church in Pergamum and the church in Thyatira, we will find something very interesting. In 2:14, Jesus says this to the church in Pergamum, "I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." Well, what do we learn from that reference? Well, first of all, this was the time of Moses, 13th century B.C., 1,300 years before Jesus Christ came along, that Balaam misled God's people by his false teaching to accommodate and participate in the behavior of the godless world around them, namely sexual immorality and idolatry. You can read the story in Numbers 25 and chapter 25 and chapter 31. And now, some 1,300 years later, that teaching was still very much alive in the church of Pergamum as it is to this very day. Immorality and idolatry are rampant in the American church today. It is still a problem. It is still a problem. As it was 1,300 years before Christ, in the first century after Christ, when the churches were established, as it is today. Still the same problem going on. In Revelation chapter 2:20, a portion of the letter to the church of Thyatira, "Nevertheless, Jesus says, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." Now we're back to the 9th century B.C., 900 years before Christ. Jezebel, Ahab's wife and queen, was causing similar trouble in Israel, assisting her husband to a national pursuit for the entire nation of Israel to commit immorality, idolatry, and to tolerate all kinds of sin. And here it is, some 900 years later in Thyatira, we find the same teaching tolerated and embraced as it is in many churches today. The problems in the seven churches are still problems today. And the same problems faced by Israel in the Exodus and faced by Israel throughout all of their history. So the relevance is demonstrated in these letters. King Solomon wisely wrote this in Ecclesiastes chapter 1:9, "That which has been is what will be, and that which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun." Nothing new under the sun. The same problems that were going on 1,300 years before Christ was going on in the church right after Christ ascended to the Father, and those things are still going on today. Talk about relevance. Well, let me just say this in conclusion. Reading Revelation is a very noble and worthy exercise. And it is very, very relevant to our time and to our culture. It certainly completes the story begun in the book of Genesis, as we saw. And without revelation, humanity would have no hope. Only despair and grief. Revelation is relevant for the church today because it was written specifically for us, His servants. The church at every age. It shows and it reaffirms to us Jesus, the divine and sovereign King of glory, is alive. And that the revelation is true because Jesus Himself spoke the message for the church today. It's not merely a book for theologians or fanatics. It is a book for you. It is a book for all of us to bless us in our walk with the risen Jesus Christ. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank You so much for Your glory. Thank You for the revelation, Father, that You gave to Your Son Jesus, who gave it to Your angel, who gave it to John, who gave it to us, that we can see Jesus Christ revealed in all of His glory, that we can have hope, how we would be lost, and how our faith would be undermined day by day. without revelation, without your servant John showing us what is going to take place, or without the book of Revelation, we would have no idea the conclusion of all of these things. And all we could do is hope for the best. And now what we can do is know for certain that Jesus is alive, that He is King, and He is coming back. And we have this confident expectation that faith and trust in Jesus Christ will bring about our eternal salvation, for He is coming back soon. And we give You thanks and we give You praise. In Jesus' name, amen.